السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا ضربتم في سبيل الله فتبينوا ولا تقولوا لمن ألقى إليكم السلام لست مؤمنا تبتغوا عرض الحياة الدنيا فعند الله مغانم كثيرة. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. سورة النساء آية نمبر 44 آية نمبر 94 says the following: O you who believe, if you march for the cause of Allah, إِذَا ضَرَبْتُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, make sure that you know whom you are facing. فَتَبَيَّنُوا. وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَنْ أَلْقَى إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَامَ لَسْتَ مُؤْمِنًا. Do not accuse anyone who claims himself to be a Muslim, who proclaims his Islam, as a disbeliever for the worldly gains, for that which is in this world is available with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The pretext of this verse, according to the commentary, is the following. It is said that after the Battle of Khaybar, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, sent a contingency to the land of Fadak in order to secure the allegiance of some of the Jews which were living in that area. One hadith mentions that he sent Usama ibn Zayd. Usama ibn Zayd was a young military commander at that time. He sent him with the mission of gaining the allegiance of the local tribes and the local families in the area. Now, Khaybar and Fadak were both occupied by the Jews at that time. So it is said that there was a Jewish man who had wealth, he had business, he had properties. And so what he did was he took his family, he took his wealth, and he moved them out of sight, so that if an army was to be sent, nothing would be taken from him and he would not be attacked. So he moved his family out of sight. And then when Usama ibn Zayd arrived with the Muslim army, he came in order to pledge allegiance. And he proclaimed his Islam. He began proclaiming the Shahadatain, that there is no God but Allah and that the Prophet Muhammad is the final messenger. However, Usama ibn Zayd did not accept this testimony. And he executed the man. And he took his property, his wealth, as spoils of war. At this moment, Jibreel descended to the Prophet. And he revealed this verse, that, O you who believe, if you fight in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَتَبَيَّنُوا. تَبَيَّنُوا means, go and do research. Seek the truth before acting upon what you see is in front, before acting upon what is apparent to you. So the Prophet, when Usama came back, he questioned him. He told him, Ya Usama, why did you murder this man and why did you take the spoils of war from him? He said, because Ya Rasulullah, he was proclaiming his Islam just to save himself and he was not honest. The Prophet told him, how do you know he was not honest? He could have been honest. You do not know what is in the hearts of men. It is not your responsibility to act upon that which may exist or may not exist. How do you know what was in his heart? And the problem here is, when you are dealing with people's future, when you're dealing with people's lives, their livelihoods, their wealth, their health, their well-being, this verse reveals to us an attitude which has existed from that day until today. And that is the disease of takfir. In Islam, we have it that if a person testifies to the shahadatayn, that there is no God but Allah, and that the Prophet is the final messenger, they become Muslim. Whether we know what is in their hearts or whether we don't know what is in their hearts, they become Muslim. Their blood becomes protected. Their wealth becomes protected. Their health becomes protected. Their families become protected. And we cannot act out of our own ijtihad and our own discretion. وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَنْ أَلْقَى إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَامُ. Do not say to those who come to you with salam, with peace, لَسْتَ مُسْلِمًا. In other verse, لَسْتَ مُؤْمِنًا. That you are not a believer, that you are not a Muslim. We do not know what is in the hearts of people. So this verse addresses an idea which is very much alive today, and that is the disease of takfir, which is spreading throughout the Muslim world. And the reason why you see mass murder, the reason why you see mass killings and mass homicide and genocide take place, all of it is based on an ideology. It is not a coincidence. It is not merely a political difference. Rather, there is an inherent disease, and this is the disease of takfir, and this is the disease which is mentioned by this verse. Those who proclaim their faith, those who proclaim their deen, that's it, they become protected under the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, historically, the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt have, without a doubt, in Islam been one of the largest targets for this attitude, the attitude of takfir. Why did this happen? Did it happen out of coincidence? Why is it that the followers of Ahlul Bayt today all across the world are chased, their wealth is taken, their blood is made halal, their families are made halal, they are executed, they are killed, they are persecuted, they are oppressed? Is it out of coincidence or is there a reason behind it? Historically, when you look at the followers of Ahlul Bayt, you find that the followers of Ahlul Bayt, the followers of the Imams, were at the forefront of resisting the tyranny of Banu Umayyah and Banu Abbas. So those who fought during the Battle of Saffin alongside Amir al-Mu'mineen against Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, those who fought in Karbala alongside Imam Hussein alayhi salam against Yazid ibn Muawiyah, even those who revolted against Banu al-Abbas initially were people from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, from the grandsons of the second Imam, al-Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, and also from the grandsons of Amir al-Mu'mineen, from Imam Hussein, such as Zayd, the son of the fourth Imam, was one of the people to fight against Banu Umayyah. So you find that number one, the followers of Ahlul Bayt were at the forefront of resisting the oppression and the tyranny of Banu al-Abbas and Banu Umayyah. That's why they became a target. Malik al-Ashtar became a target. Kumail ibn Ziyad became a target. Sa'id ibn Jubayr became a target. Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, who was known for his hatred and his animosity towards Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, when he would want to murder, he would tell his people, he says, find me one of the companions of Abu Turab, Amir al-Mu'mineen, so I may seek nearness to Allah by killing him, by executing him. So they became a target because they resisted oppression. They resisted oppression of Banu Umayyah and Banu al-Abbas. So this is number one. Number two, because they resisted oppression, because they became targets, scholars at that time, and I mentioned the other day, payroll scholars. Scholars who are paid and taken care of in order to produce verdicts for their leaders, for their tyrants, their dictators. that what the Amir does on this day is halal. What he, for instance, what he forbids you to do, then you should prohibit, you should abstain from. And what he does, you should do. You should follow in his steps. What he does is mustahab, so on and so forth. Payroll scholars were paid and they were supported and their livelihoods depended on them providing a legitimate basis for people to hunt down and target the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. After a while, what happened was the word Shia in itself, anyone who was associated with Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the word Shia became taboo. It's like when a child is afraid of the boogeyman, the boogey monster. He thinks that under his bed there's a monster, or inside his closet there's a monster, right? In every society, in every language, there's the whole idea of the boogeyman or the boogey monster. When a parent wants to scare their child to not doing something, they'll tell him the boogeyman will come and get you, right? So Shia became taboo. They became the boogey monster, basically. And people naturally began to distance themselves away from the followers of Ahlul Bayt. At this time, this is where we had the period of scholars producing fatwa to not only fight, but if you cannot fight, at least distance yourself from Ahlul Bayt. Do not do business with them. Do not marry into them. Do not pray with them. Do not break your fast with them. Do not associate with them. Do not live among them. Why? All because the Shia became taboo. And this began, before that, was when the scholars before that time who were payroll scholars of Banu Umayyah and Banu al-Abbas were providing verdicts in order to hunt down and murder the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. After this, what happened? After the word Shia becoming taboo, what happened is that people began to confuse the term Shia and the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam with other deviant or corrupt offshoot schools of thought in Islam or in Ahlul Bayt. I'll give you a few examples. A few of these schools of thought. One school of thought which appeared was the Agha Khani school of thought. And initially, the Agha Khani school of thought was founded in Iran. And the Agha Khani at that time revolted against the government. So people began to associate the Agha Khani school of thought with revolt against the government. That these people want nothing but anarchy, and they want nothing but revolt. So people began to associate Agha Khani with mainstream Shia Islam. Another school of thought, they are referred to as Kaysani. Kaysani are the people who believe in the imama of Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah. And Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah was the stepbrother of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. He was the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen, but his mother was not Fatima al-Zahra. His mother was a woman who was known as Al-Hanafiyyah. And they understood that when Imam Hussein left from Mecca, from Medina to Mecca, and then from Mecca to Karbala, he wrote a will to his brother, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah. They said that this will effectively made Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah the imam after him. So they began following him as the fourth imam after Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It is said, it has been narrated, that Al-Mukhtar al-Thaqafi, the man who avenged the death of Imam Hussein, was a follower of this school of thought. It has been said. So this is another school of thought, which was associated with mainstream Shi'ism. Another school of thought were known as Al-Nawusiyya. Al-Nawusiyya appeared during the time of the sixth imam, and they believed that the sixth imam was Al-Mahdi min Ali Muhammad, Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. That he was the promised Mahdi and he went into hiding and that he will reappear at the end of times. These were Al-Nawusiyya. There was another school of thought referred to as Al-Waqifiyya. And Al-Waqifiyya appeared during the time of the eighth Imam. Al-Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha. And their leader was a man by the name of Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'ini. Ali ibn Abi Hamza was a companion of the seventh Imam, Al-Imam Musa al-Kadhim, and he was his representative. So people who would pay the zakat and the khums would pay it to him. He was his financial representative. They would pay it to him, and then he would spend the money as the Imam would give him direction. So the Imam would tell him, spend it in this place, he would spend. Keep it with you for now, he would keep it with him. He was the financial advisor of the seventh Imam. Now what happened was after the martyrdom of the seventh Imam came the time of the eighth Imam, Al-Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha. The eighth Imam asked him about these funds, where they are being spent and where they are. He did not want to give up this money. He didn't want to give up this money. There was so much money at that time which belonged to the followers of Ahlul Bayt, which was at his disposal, that he basically didn't want to give it up. So what did he do? He established a school of thought. And this school of thought, they are referred to as Al-Waqafiyya. Waqaf means to stop, to halt. And why were they referred to as Al-Waqafiyya? Because when it came to following the 8th Imam, they stopped, they halted. They said, we will not follow the 8th Imam. They follow from the 1st Imam until the 7th Imam. All of these are offshoots. They are deviated sects from the original Ahlul Bayt school of thought. Some scholars, just to add this, some scholars, when it comes to accepting hadith, because Ali ibn Abi Hamza was also a narrator of hadith, the hadith which he narrates from the seventh Imam, they say are acceptable, because at that time he was a trustworthy man. But when it comes to accepting hadith from the eighth Imam, because he also narrated from the eighth Imam, they are hesitant and they are reluctant in accepting hadith, because he had created this new school of thought, which was not the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. It had evolved into its own school of thought. So these are all offshoots. These are all sects which were deviated from the original path of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, which people began associating with the mainstream school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, the Imamiyya, Ithna Ashariyya, those who follow the path of Ahlul Bayt, the mainstream path. So because people began associating these deviant offshoot sects with the original school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, people began to distance themselves. They began associating their beliefs with the beliefs of mainstream Shi'ism. So those who believed that the sixth Imam was the final Imam, they began associating their beliefs with main Islam. Those who believed that you should not follow Imam after the seventh Imam, they also associated their beliefs with mainstream Shi'ism. All of these reasons that the Shi'a were at the forefront of oppression, that the Shi'a, the name Shi'a had become taboo, and the verdicts which were passed about the Shi'a, and the fact that these deviant schools of thought were associated with the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, all of this led to people distancing themselves from Ahlul Bayt, and eventually claiming that the followers of Ahlul Bayt, the Shi'a, are non-Muslim, that they are deviant, that they are corrupt. However, is this fair? Is it fair to associate the followers of Ahlul Bayt with these deviant sects? It's not fair, because when you look at other schools of thought, there are also deviant sects, offshoots. I'll give you a few examples. The followers of Muhammad ibn Kiram. Muhammad ibn Kiram was a man from the Sunni school of thought. He had his own school of thought which he established, and he had followers who were known as Al-Karamiyya. Muhammad ibn Kiram believed in anthropomorphism, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a body, and that he sits upon his throne. When he says, istawa ala al-arsh, that he settled upon his throne, they take this as a literal meaning, that literally God sits upon his throne. This is one school of thought. Another school of thought are referred to as Khabitiyya. Another school of thought, Al-Hadathiyya. What do they believe in? They believe in anthropomorphism with the prophets. They say that Allah manifests himself in the prophets. One of these schools of thoughts said that during the flood of Nuh, this is their explanation for the flood of Nuh. They say that the flood of Nuh was caused by God's tears. God wept so much for so many days until he had trachoma. God, his eyes were affected. And this rain which poured for 40 days, as the Quran says, these were all the tears of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are their beliefs. However, are we allowed to associate these beliefs with mainstream Sunni Islam? We're not allowed to. Because we know that they are deviants. We know that they are offshoots. That's why, brothers and sisters, one of the greatest attributes to have is being objective. And this is something which we pride ourselves in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. It's not about emotions. Even when we talk about loving Ahlul Bayt and following Ahlul Bayt, none of it is based on emotions. None of it is based on sporadic emotions. All of it is based on intellect. All of it is based on dalil. So it's not fair to say that these deviant schools of thought, all the Shia, they believe, for instance, what the Nawusiyya believe in, or the Hanafiyya believe in, for instance. This doesn't make sense. Likewise, when you see people today who go out in the name of Shia Islam, and they disrespect the important figures of Islam, of other schools of thought. Just because they have a TV channel or a media outlet does not make them legitimate representatives of the entire school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. But do you know why they gain popularity? Number one, because they have media, they have TV channels, they know how to get their word out. And number two, from people who are selective listeners and opportunists. We don't wait for our opponents to make a mistake so that we reveal their mistake in front of the world. As the followers of Ahlul Bayt, we don't need to resort to that kind of behavior, destroying the reputation or attempting to destroy the reputation of historical figures, or waiting for the followers of the opposite school of thought to make a mistake in order to say that's it. This school of thought is completely invalid. It is enough for us as an honor that we follow the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. The Quran speaks for itself and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam speak for themselves. We do not need to attack people from other schools of thought. But there are people who are opportunists and they are selective listeners. As soon as they see one person disrespecting the historical figure, that's it. All Shia believe this. And what do they say? They say that this person is a true Shia. I've heard this before. This person is a true Shia. He's revealing their ideas. Everyone else is performing taqiyyah. Everyone else is afraid. This is what all the Shia believe. All the Shia believe that you must curse the wives of the Prophet and the companions of the Prophet. And all of the Shia make takfir. The difference between these and the other ones are that some are practicing taqiyya and others are not practicing taqiyya. Selective listening and being an opportunist. Alhamdulillah, in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, we do not need to be selective listeners. We read our own books and we read the books of other schools of thought. We understand ourselves and we understand other schools of thought. And everything that we choose should be based on conviction and intellect. قُلْ هَذِهِ بَصِيرٌ قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. Say, Ya Rasulullah, that this is my sabil, this is my path, and I guide people towards my path, عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ. What is basira? Basira is strong conviction, on strong, solid faith. Every claim that I make is from strong, solid faith. And this is what is required from the followers of the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. So going back to the idea of takfir, one of the first people in history to fall as a victim of takfir was the father of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, Abu Talib. Who was Abu Talib? Abu Talib was the son of Abdul Muttalib, and Abdul Muttalib was the son of Hashim, and Hashim was the son of Abd Munaf. And Abu Talib, after his father, became one of the most respected people in Mecca, in Quraysh, and even during the life of his father, Abdul Muttalib. But he was the standard bearer of his father, Abdul Muttalib. His mother was Fatima bint Amr, and he was the full brother of Abdullah, the father of the Prophet. Because Abdul Muttalib had more than one wife. However, Abdullah, the father of the Prophet, and Abu Talib, the father of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, were both from the same father and from the same mother. His wife was Fatima bint Asad, and she bore him 4 sons and 2 daughters. And his sons were all 10 years apart. So Talib, Ali, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ja'far, and Aqil. These were the sons of Abu Talib. He was a respected man. He was known as Shaykh al-Batha. Al-Batha is one of the names of Mecca. So he was referred to as the Shaykh of Mecca. He was very respected. And people used to obey his commands. And throughout his life, as long as he lived, people could not irritate the Prophet. They could not harm the Prophet. They could not bother the Prophet because he was his, first of all, he took care of him. He brought him up. He sustained him financially. He sponsored him. And also when he claimed his prophethood, he also defended him with his life. He defended him with his sword. But what happened that he became a victim of takfir? Why is it that in other schools of thought, they say that he died as a polytheist? He died as a disbeliever. One day, according to the hadith of the sixth imam, a man comes to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and he says the following. He says, how is it, and this man was ignorant. He says, how is it that you are the commander of the faithful, but your father is burning in the hellfire? So Amir al-Mu'mineen tells him the following. He says that by Allah, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, by Allah, if my father, Abu Talib, on the day of judgment, interceded for every man, woman, and child, Allah would accept his intercession. And then he tells him, how does Abu Talib, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, how does my father Abu Talib burn in hell when the Prophet has told me, Ya Ali, anta qasimun nari wal jannah, that you are the one who decides who shall go to heaven and who shall go to hell. Those who walk on your path, they will be the ones who will enter the heaven. And those who go astray from your path, they will be the ones who will enter hell. If I am given the power, if the Prophet has told me, you are the one who will divide between heaven and hell, I think my father has a pretty good chance of making it to heaven. And then he says that by Allah, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, by Allah, that his light will extinguish every light on the day of judgment, except for the light of the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, his immediate family members. But what is it that happened that people thought that Abu Talib, his final abode was, God forbid, wal'ayadu billah, the hellfire? There was a deliberate campaign against Abu Talib. And this is the case usually when people walk the path of the truth. Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, inshallah one of these nights we'll go into detail, after the martyrdom of Rasulullah, when she was oppressed, when the land of Falak was taken away from her, when the imamah was taken from Amir al-Mu'mineen, she asks the woman of those people, she says, وَمَا نَقِمُ مِنْ أَبِي الْحَسَنِ, what did they hate about my husband Amir al-Mu'mineen that they did this to him? And then she replies, she said, one of the things which they hated about him, one of the things that they couldn't stand, was that he was always on the path of truth. And he never compromised in the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this created jealousy and animosity and hatred. Likewise, Abu Talib, because he never strayed from the path of truth, this created jealousy and this created animosity. By the sons of whom? By the sons of Abu Sufyan. And by the sons of Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet. I'll go into detail. But let's first mention who Abu Talib was. So Abu Talib was the protector of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Remember, the Prophet was born as an orphan. His father died before he was born, and his mother died when he was at a very young age, when he was an infant, a toddler. So he went to the care of his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. When Abdul Muttalib was about to pass away, he gathered his sons. He gathered with him Abu Talib, Al-Abbas, the rest of his sons. And he told them, which one of you is going to look after Muhammad after me? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So they looked to each other and they said, well, let the boy decide on his own. So Abdul Muttalib asks his grandson, he asks the Prophet, he asks him, who do you want to take care of you? Who do you want to sponsor you after me? So the hadith says he looks into the eyes of each and every single one of his uncles and his aunts until he connects with Abu Talib. And then he goes and he throws himself in the lap of Abu Talib. So Abdul Muttalib turns to his son Abu Talib. He says, my dear son Abu Talib, I want you to take care of him as if he was one of your own. Abu Talib says to his father, my dear father, you do not have to remind me. You do not have to admonish me. He is my son and my nephew. And truly, when you look at the way that Abu Talib took care of the Prophet, he took care of him more than his own sons. When Abu Talib took care of Rasulullah, he took care of him more than his own sons. He fed him and he clothed him before his own sons. He knew that there was something special about this young man. He took him with him, and the Prophet accompanied him on his journeys when he would go for business. And when Rasulullah claimed his prophethood, he was the first person to defend him verbally. And he was the first person to defend him with his sword. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would reveal the verses in support of Rasulullah and in support of his message, he would remind Rasulullah of these verses. And he would repeat these verses through his poetry. And if you read, just read the poetry of Abu Talib and the way he expresses his feelings about the Prophet and the message of the Prophet, that would be enough for any person who leaves his bias aside and leaves his emotions aside to accept the fact that not only was he a believer, but he was one of the greatest believers as well. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet, فَاسْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرُ, preach what you have been commanded, Abu Talib begins to repeat these words, فَاسْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرُ, Ya Muhammad, فَاسْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرُ. When other verses are revealed, remember, the verses which were revealed in support of the Prophet, many of them were revealed in Mecca after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Prophet to openly introduce the message of Islam, the verses of support. Abu Talib would always repeat these verses of support to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He defended the Prophet through his poetry. He defended the Prophet verbally. He defended the Prophet with his soul. He defended the Prophet with his sword. And whenever Quraysh would try to approach the Prophet, they would not approach him directly. They would approach him through his uncle Abu Talib. They knew that Abu Talib was watching over him. They knew that Abu Talib was protecting him. And Abu Talib would relay the messages of Quraysh to the Prophet. And every time he would relay a message to the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would reveal a verse as a reply to the request of Quraysh. So for instance, when they came to him and they said, Ya Abu Talib, tell him not to preach his religion anymore. He does not have to preach his religion anymore. And we won't preach our religion. We won't encourage people to worship idols. Because they used to encourage people to worship idols, and he would encourage people to worship Allah. He told them, okay, they said to him, okay, fine. We will stop telling people to worship idols, and in exchange, let him stop telling people to worship Allah. the verse was revealed, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينِ. Say to the disbelievers that you have your religion and I have your religion. You do not follow my religion and I will not follow your religion. لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينِ. And let's keep it at that. So he was his liaison. But what happened after a few years, when Abu Talib became of old age, and when he became less influential, when he could not supervise what was going on in Mecca, this is when they decided to take advantage of his weakness. So they gathered support, and they wrote a document. And this document stated that the Prophet and his followers shall be excommunicated from Mecca. No one shall do business with them anymore. No one shall marry from them. We will not accept marriage from them. No one shall partner with them. No one shall live around them. No one should provide a service for them. No one should accept any services from them. And they were completely excommunicated and ostracized from the community. At this point, and these were the final 3 years of the life of Rasulullah, of the life of Abu Talib, they went to a place known as Shi'b Abi Talib. Shi'b Abi Talib was a quarter which was outside of Mecca, and it was an open land which belonged to Abu Talib. However, it was barren. And when they were there, Abu Talib and the Prophet and his close family members and his close companions, this is where they were neglected. This is where they were ostracized. And this is where they felt hunger, and they felt thirst, and they felt neglect from the community of Quraysh. And after 3 years, this led to the martyrdom of Abu Talib. And when Abu Talib passed away, the Prophet had no more solid support. And this is when he decided that he has to leave Mecca to go to Medina. He protected the Prophet with everything that he had until it led to his death. Abu Talib could have easily said, no, Ya Rasulullah. And do not preach your message. Keep your message to yourself or migrate to Medina. Let me take care of my business. I have a business to look after. I have a family to look after. I have a community to look after. But he decided to share the sacrifice with Rasulullah. He decided to share the pain with Rasulullah. Now, the verses which speak about his disbelief, the fabricated ahadith which speak about his disbelief, say the following. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the following verses, one of the verses says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, speaking to the Prophet, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Ya Rasulullah, you do not guide those whom you wish to guide. It is Allah who guides those whom He wishes to guide. What is the implication of this verse? The implication is that, Ya Rasulullah, you are trying to guide Abu Talib, but you cannot guide him. You do not have the power and the influence to guide him. We will guide him if we like or if we do not like. Another verse says that it is not incumbent, it is not obligatory for Rasulullah to seek forgiveness for the polytheists, even if they may be his family. They say that Rasulullah would seek forgiveness for Abu Talib because he was a polytheist. And Allah tells him, it is not obligatory upon you to seek forgiveness from him. Now, in order to understand who these verses were revealed in favor of, we go to the hadith. They say that the hadith says that these verses were revealed on the deathbed of Abu Talib. He was surrounded by the family members, the Quraysh. Rasulullah was there, Al-Abbas was there, Banu Umayyah were there because they also had family ties with him. And Rasulullah would tell him, my dear uncle Abu Talib, you have reached the final stages of your life. Proclaim that there is no God but Allah and that I am His messenger. On the other hand, you had people from Banu Umayyah who were saying, no, do not turn away from the religion of your forefathers. As if the religion of his forefathers was polytheism. All of his fathers were monotheists. His father, Abdul Muttalib, was a monotheist. Abd Munaf was a monotheist. Going back to the prophets, going back to Adam, they were all monotheists. None of them were polytheists. And this is one way that we know that the hadith is fabricated. They were all monotheists. They would tell him, do not accept Islam. Stay on the religion. It would be such a shame if at the final moments of your life you turn away from the religion of your forefathers. Who narrates this hadith? Abu Hurairah and Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas was 3 years old when Abu Talib passed away. Abdullah ibn Abbas was 3 years old. And Abu Hurairah, when did he accept Islam? He accepted Islam after the Battle of Khaybar. And when did the Battle of Khaybar take place? 8 years after the Prophet migrated from Mecca to Medina. So Abu Hurairah, 8 years before Islam, before his Islam, sat with the Prophet on the deathbed of Abu Talib and testified to the fact that Abu Talib died as a polytheist. 8 years before his Islam, he was allowed to be a companion of Rasulullah. Have you ever heard of this? Even after Abu Hurairah, read his history. Even after he accepted Islam, after the 8th year, he did not spend those 3 years with Rasulullah. The most he spent was about a year and a half with Rasulullah. But at the same time, he narrates more than 5,000 hadith from Rasulullah. Whereas people who had spent their entire lives with Rasulullah narrate only a few hundred. Some of them only a few dozen. But Abu Hurairah managed to narrate more than 5,000 hadith. I don't need to explain how these verses do not pertain to Abu Talib. See, doing research shows us reality. It proves to us what reality is. The question is, why was he proven? Why were they trying to convince people that Abu Talib was a kafir, died as a polytheist? Because if it was okay for Abu Talib to be a polytheist, then it was okay for Abu Sufyan to also be a polytheist. How could Abu Sufyan be a polytheist when Abu Talib is a monotheist? I'll say it in another way. How can the father of Ali be a monotheist and the father of Muawiyah be a polytheist? It doesn't work. We have to turn the tables. We have to convince people of the exact opposite. And today there are people who refer to Abu Sufyan as the great companion, As-Sahabi al-Jalil Abu Sufyan. Do not curse him, for he was a great companion. And even when the Prophet did not, even when he fought against the Prophet still admired him, because the Prophet used to admire his enemies. I'll give you one thing which Abu Sufyan said after he accepted Islam, decades after he accepted Islam. When Uthman takes the Khilafah, what does he say to Uthman? He's happy because now the ball is in the court of Banu Umayyah. He says to him, تَلَقُّفُوهَا يَا بَنِي أُمَيَّةِ تَلَقُّفُوهَا تَلَقُّفِ الْكُرَةِ. Play with it, the Khilafah, the same way, toss it in your hands, the same way that you toss a ball when you're playing with a ball. فَمَا مِن جَنَّةٍ وَلَا نَارٍ. There is no heaven and there is no hellfire. There is no heaven and there is no hellfire. Play with the Khilafah the same way that you play with the ball. This man dies as a monotheist and as a great companion. But Abu Talib, who placed himself before Rasulullah, who he himself placed his son Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, his own son, he placed him in the bed of Rasulullah when Rasulullah wanted to migrate. He told him, my dear son, there are people who are planning to assassinate Rasulullah. I command you to stay in the bed of Rasulullah. And Amir al-Mu'mineen, with full conviction and with full knowledge and with certainty of what he was doing, offered himself as a sacrifice for Rasulullah. A man who in his poetry says that I have found the best of religions to be the religion of Muhammad. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. A man who in his poetry says that I bear witness that this man, my nephew Muhammad, is the successor of Isa, and he is the successor of Musa, because he preaches and he commands exactly what they used to command. This man dies as a polytheist, and Abu Sufyan dies as a monotheist. And this is what happened during the time of Banu Umayyah and during the time of Banu al-Abbas. Because Banu Umayyah were the first to introduce the idea that Abu Talib died as a polytheist. But Banu al-Abbas came and they amplified it. In the beginning of the lecture, I said, when I interpreted the verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that do not claim that a person is non-Muslim after he has claimed his Islam. Do not claim that a person is non-Muslim for worldly affairs. Banu al-Abbas, what was their enmity with the sons of Abu Talib? It was a power struggle. When they first fought against Banu Umayyah, they did so under the guise of avenging the blood of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The idea was that they would seek revenge from Banu Umayyah and that they would restore the sons of Abu Talib as the imams of Ahlul Bayt. But it didn't benefit them. After a while, they saw that, you know, we went through this struggle. We are the ones that did the revolution. Why should we pass the ball over to the sons of Abu Talib? So in order to consolidate their rule, in order to solidify their rule, they began to attack the imams of Ahlul Bayt. First they attacked the sons of Imam al-Hasan, and then they attacked the sons of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And how did they attack them? They attacked their forefathers. Al-Abbas, whom they are descendants of, was the brother of Abu Talib. However, he was from a different mother. Al-Abbas was from a different mother than Abdullah, the father of the Prophet, and Abu Talib, the father of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And so they are the ones that amplified the idea that Abu Talib died as a disbeliever and our father, Al-Abbas, was a believer. And this is why when it came to the verse, Ya Rasulullah, innaka la tahdi man ahbabta walakin Allah yahdi man yasha. Oh, Rasulullah, you do not guide those whom you like, meaning Abu Talib. However, Allah is the one who guides whom He likes, meaning Al-Abbas. Meaning Al-Abbas, they did not know whether he was a believer or non-believer, but Allah proved through this verse that he was a believer. Our father is proven in the Quran that he is a believer. This was the claim of Banu al-Abbas. And their father, through the claim of the Quran, through testimony of the Quran, died as a non-believer. تَبْتَغُونَ عَرْضَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا فَعَنْدَ اللَّهِ مَغَانِمُ كَثِيرًا. Do not proclaim someone's disbelief in order for worldly affairs. In order to consolidate their rule, they created the myth of the disbelief of Abu Talib. And according to the hadith, the martyrdom of Abu Talib happened on a night like this, either the 26th of Rajab or the 7th of Ramadan, which is tomorrow. And this is why we are remembering him tonight. One of the first people to give their lives for the love of Ahlul Bayt, the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the intercession of Abu Talib, to grant us the intercession of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open our hearts and minds to the Quran and to the tradition of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين صلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.